Father, we just want to thank you now for your perfect word in the Bible. It is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And so we ask that you would use it now to light it up. Light up how we are to live in a way that honors you by not giving in to the many temptations that we face. And Lord, we commit our time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, if someone were to ask you what is the biggest moment in history, what answer would you give? What event would you say has impacted the history of the world more than anything else? Those of you who are younger may be more likely to respond with big events that have happened in this century. Perhaps the biggest at the start was September 11 and the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center. Or who could forget the COVID pandemic? Yeah. Those of you a little older might nominate events like the invention of the internet. That sort of shook up things. Maybe television. It could be space exploration, putting a man on the moon, if that's your thing. Or maybe the world wars of the last century, the Great Depression, or discoveries in medicine like penicillin. If you're a little older again, or those that love to read church history, or any history for that matter, you might go a lot further back in time and nominate things like the Industrial Revolution, the invention of certain technologies like combustion engines, which have been very helpful, the printing press, or the rise and fall of certain empires. While there is an endless number of possibilities for what you might consider as the biggest moment in history, allow me to throw my nomination in, for mine is the event that is recorded in today's Bible reading. In this chapter of the ancient battle between good versus evil, between light versus darkness and heaven versus hell, when Satan goes head to head with Jesus Christ through trying to tempt him. And the reason that I submit that this moment in history is so big is because everyone's eternal destiny is on the line. For if Satan wins and Jesus gives in when being tempted, then you probably don't need to be a prophet to predict that this sermon will not end well. Amen? And the rest of history with it. Because if Jesus Christ failed the test in what we just read, then every one of us is destined for hell. If he fails, we fail. Because if he sins, then he is no savior. Which is why, apart from the cross and the resurrection, I would suggest that you will be hard-pressed to find an event in history bigger than this. Speaking of history, for those of you not familiar with the Old Testament, let me summarize it for you in a sentence. God chose to save a people so that they would share his salvation with all people. That's the main message of the Old Testament. But the only problem was, for those who've read it, the people God chose to share it with everyone else didn't share it because they never really embraced it themselves. So when you get to the end of the Old Testament, you are left with a burning question: how will any of us, anyone, be saved when Israel failed? For if they are the people God chose to share his salvation but didn't, then where does that leave you and me? And Matthew, the book of the Bible that we're now in this series, and this is the first book that comes after the Old Testament, it answers that question in a person. For maybe you didn't notice, but Matthew has been making the point that Jesus isn't just the new and improved Israel, but the true Israel since the first sentence Matthew penned. There in Matthew, where he starts the book back in chapter 1, verse 1, saying that this is the genealogy of Jesus, and then listing every generation of Israel to prove that their entire nation's history points to, demands, and culminates in him. the Lord Jesus. Then in the very next chapter, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Jesus, we read, he spends time in Egypt as an infant, just like the nation of Israel did in her infancy. This is why Matthew quotes from the prophet, "When riding out of Egypt, I called my son," to help us, help the readers, connect that dot. And while in Hosea, which is the prophet that he quotes from, God refers to the nation of Israel as his wayward son, he referred to Jesus as his beloved son at the end of chapter 3, verse 17, last week. Because unlike his nation's son Israel, in Jesus, God's love was reciprocated. It went both ways. But just as Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years, here Jesus is being tested in the wilderness for a 40-day period, with the major difference being where they failed, he did not. And this is why he is not just the true Israel and beloved Son of God, but he is also the answer to the question that we were left with at the end of the Old Testament: how will anyone be saved? For the answer to that question is Jesus. It always is. And if you don't believe me, just ask any of the kids in Sunday school. Amen? That's how it works. And now that we have an idea of what today's text is doing within Matthew's bigger context, within the broader sweep of this gospel, what I want to do now is just to slow things down and get really practical, particularly with regard to temptation. For not only does this passage, as we've just heard, have a lot to say about who Jesus is and his saving ministry, it also has a lot to reveal about Satan and his schemes. And if you've read the news headlines this week, or any week for that matter, in the last 2,000 years since, apparently temptation is still a thing. And Jesus warned us that it would be in Luke chapter 17, when he said to his disciples that temptations are sure to come, which means we should expect them. But as the great reformer Martin Luther once said, while we therefore can't avoid being tempted, just like we can't avoid birds flying over our heads, Luther says that that doesn't mean we can't do anything to stop them from building a nest in our hair or on our heads. And what I've observed over the years in pastoral ministry, as I sit and listen to people who struggle with temptation and sin, is the strategies that Satan keeps using on them are often the same ones that he uses on the Lord Jesus in here. And so by spending time looking at those strategies together, my hope is that we will develop some anti-nesting awareness, to borrow from Luther's illustration, or perhaps even more on point, so that we will do a much better job that we are told to do in 2 Corinthians 2:11, where the Apostle Paul says not to be outwitted by Satan, for we will be ignorant of his schemes. So that's my goal for this talk, to show you these schemes to help you not be ignorant and therefore not be outwitted by him. So with that said, this brings me to the first strategy of temptation or Satan that I can see, and that is he often tempts us when you and me are isolated. Because verse 1 reveals that the wilderness is where Jesus was tempted by the devil. And so Jesus is vulnerable because he is alone at the beginning of his ministry, and Satan sees it as an opportunity. Now, it's significant elsewhere in 1 Peter 5 that we are told that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. If you've ever seen a documentary on how lions hunt, they'll often stalk herds of wildebeest. And the one that gets a little distracted and wanders from the edge of the herd, that tends to be the one that gets eaten. Because animals are much more vulnerable when they are isolated, and church, so are we. But as you just heard from 1 Peter, we also have a prowling lion to deal with. And so this is the kid who is allowed to have a screen in their bedroom. There is no end of tempting content, propaganda, and dare I say it, predators on the internet. This is the graduating college student who leaves mum and dad's place to head interstate where there is a lot of newfound freedoms without supervision. Or this is the spouse who has to travel for work a lot and hangs out in hotel lobbies, meeting people with a high degree of anonymity. Or it could just be the more garden variety kind of isolation, where we get sick or busy, maybe a little frustration or doubt sets in, so our church attendance drops off and we start to withdraw more and more. And if that's what you start to do, then you're right where a prowling lion wants you. Because the more you are isolated, the greater the opportunity for Satan, and the more likely you give in to temptation, because some of your best safeguards against him are sitting right next to you. And this is why you have Bible verses that say things like Hebrews 10:25, which says, "Don't give up on meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. So we encourage one another." And so if you are feeling discouraged, Satan will try and convince you that the solution comes through with withdrawing. But here you see the Holy Spirit says the exact opposite. He says that it actually comes through engaging more. For when you're alone, the only voice you're likely to then hear is Satan, who will try and tempt you repeatedly, as we see here with Jesus. But when you're with other Christians, you get to hear their voice of encouragement, which helps keep you safe. So don't think, just the rest of us as church. Also think of us as a bit of a herd. For one of the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe all of us here is sheep. And just like wildebeest, sheep know that there is safety in numbers, that there is safety in staying together when there is a lion prowling around out there. If ever you doubt that, then just think of what happened to those that you have seen wander off previously and where they are now. So isolation is the first thing that Satan sees as an opportunity. And the second is, teenagers will appreciate this, most of the men here as well, when we are tired and hungry. Because one of the things that became a very big issue for Israel in the wilderness was hunger. This is why, even though God kept providing quail and manna or bread or a wafer, they kept grumbling. If you've read Exodus or Numbers, but where they failed, Jesus didn't. For in verses 2 through 4 here, despite fasting 40 days, he didn't let Satan use his hunger or fatigue tempt him to sin. Because unlike Israel, Jesus trusted in God's promise of provision. And while hunger and fatigue aren't necessarily bad things, the problem is that Satan so often hijacks them. And those of you with a lot of assessments and exams at the moment, listen up. We have a lot of college kids in year 11 and 12 here at this campus, while we have a lot of ADFA cadets and uni students and those at CIT at our JERA campus. And we're all praying for you because we know that you guys and girls are currently in the wilderness of assessments. But this is why you need to be careful. For I realize that there are times when you have to pull an all-nighter. It just can't be every night. For God created your body to rest 1 in 7, which means if you don't adequately rest regularly, you are far more likely to be tempted. As the fatigue sets in, you just sit there staring at the screen as it becomes harder to function, let alone think, and down goes your productivity. So up goes the pressure as you become desperate, which is when things like plagiarism, using AI, or writing equations inside your hand or on your leg when you walk into an exam often become tempting. For it's when in exam week you are really stressed, and we can give in to temptation in all kinds of ways as a misguided form of compensating. And this is why we don't just need some good rest, but we also need good nutrition. This past week, I've been sitting in a cafe opposite one of our local colleges for a number of days, catching up with people pastorally. And if I had a dollar for every time I saw a college kid walk past me with a large can of Red Bull, Monster, or Prime energy drink, I wouldn't have to prepare these Bible talks for a living. All right. I know I'm going to sound like a dad when I say this, but energy drinks are not breakfast. All right, write that down. And when your body lacks adequate nutrition, you start to feel unwell, and just like he does with Job, Satan can see it as an opportunity to target your health. And the parents of young children here, you know, when a Bible talk reads, "When you are tired and hungry," you think, "This guy has just described my entire existence," because that's the season I'm in. Having to get up for night feeds, settling Junior down whenever they're sick, they have wind, a bad dream, being woken up at 4 a.m. to play Lego, even worse, stepping on some. And while we're here, we may as well throw in 6 to 8 nappy changes a day. You know, and the upshot of all of that is, for anyone that's been a parent, is that you have very little left in your tank, let alone very little opportunity to actually have a meal together like a couple of adult human beings. And this is when Satan can see it as the perfect opportunity to start targeting the relationship. It's why a lot of young couples can struggle. It's often seen in growing frustration and impatience toward each other. And this is why we have some support ministries for couples and those who are studying, like meal trains, a bunch of people willing to babysit kids for date nights. And there's even a couple over at our Jera campus who live regionally that offer their place as a farm stay. All of these and more are freely available so that we, as we are told in Ephesians chapter 4, we don't give the devil a foothold. So be wary of hunger and fatigue. And this leads me to the next opportunity Satan uses to tempt people, and that is when we do not know our Bible. Because in all three instances Satan tries to tempt, Jesus uses the same defense. The same defense he uses every time is Bible. He responds to all three temptations by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. So as a side note, in answer to the age-old question, is the Old Testament still relevant and helpful? Jesus would obviously answer with a firm yes. For in verse 11, after the third time Jesus quotes from the Bible, we read the devil left him, which suggests later in James 4, verse 7, where it says, "Resist the devil and he will flee." Well, that probably means the way that you resist him is through using this book, because that's what Jesus used. This is why, as we heard in our recent Armor of God series from Ephesians 6, it calls the Bible the sword of the Spirit. You know, just like a sword, the Bible is a weapon for spiritual war that can be used in both offense and defense against an enemy, the enemy. Because notice how every time Jesus was tempted, he's got a verse there ready. And I know he's the Word of God from the beginning, but you get the point. And this is why whenever I'm helping someone in their own struggle with sin, one of the things I try and do is give them a bunch of Bible verses that speak to their particular sin specifically. Because when Satan comes to tempt, usually we're not very motivated to pick up our Bible and start finding verses. And this is why we need the relevant verses to be there in our heads already. And if you're wondering what this looks like in practice, let me give you an example. Whenever I help someone that struggles with pornography, I get them to memorize verses like Genesis 1:27, For it reminds them that the people defiling themselves on that screen are actually made in God's image. And that our bodies aren't just the Holy Spirit's temple, but they are physical members of Christ himself, which is why I also get them to memorize verses from 1 Corinthians 6. And when you've got verses like that running through your head already, and along with the realities that they speak of, then when Satan comes to tempt you, you've got to be a pretty determined sinner to still proceed at that point. Amen? This is why it is helpful memorizing relevant scriptures in advance, when you know what sins you struggle with. Another thing that's worth mentioning when it comes to the Bible is notice how Satan himself even quotes from it to try and tempt Jesus. There in Matthew 4, verse 6, Satan quotes from Psalm 91. And this means that Satan uses the good book in a bad way. And the only way that Jesus or you will know when someone does that from a lectern like this is if you already know what it says for yourself. But you can't just assume yes and amen will always be the appropriate response to what everyone says with an open Bible in hand. But as Jesus discovered himself, you know, sometimes those quoting it can even be the devil. Especially when the Bible says the devil doesn't just prowl around like a roaring lion, but also disguises himself as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11. And if you're someone who struggles to be motivated when it comes to reading, memorizing, studying God's word regularly by yourself, then joining a Bible study so you can do it with others can be really helpful to get you started. If you want to join one here at this church, there's now a dozen that you can choose from that are held in homes in across Canberra and in Gerrah, where the days and times are up on our website. And I'll ask the tech desk to put it up again at the end of this service so you have more time to take a photo or jot them down and get in on one if you want one. Please come see one of us up front. So not knowing the Bible is one of the opportunities that Satan uses, and his next strategy is when he tries to convince us that it is okay to presume on God's grace. In other words, because God loves to bless, is generous, and a protecting God, then you and I can get away with anything. This is why Satan tempts Jesus to throw himself off the temple, because God's angels will save him there in verses 5 through 7. And Jesus responds, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." That's a quote from Deuteronomy, because this is the mistake, one of the mistakes that the nation of Israel kept making. They kept making the mistake that it is okay to presume on God's grace. Because when God performed miracle after miracle, as he did in Egypt, then tears apart the Red Sea to deliver his people, the whole point of him doing that was so that they would know that God is awesome. And yet their misguided presumption, for a lot of it, was just the opposite, because they presumed that if he did all of that for us, then we must be awesome and therefore get to do whatever we want. The problem with this misguided assumption was it then puts them at the top and God at the bottom, which is why they keep responding to God's grace with arrogance instead of awe. Moreover, it also helps us understand why Satan sets Jesus on the highest point of the temple. For if the temple, think about it, was the house of God, and then Satan is setting him above God in the hope that Jesus will respond with arrogance instead of awe by throwing himself off. But he doesn't respond, for Jesus understands that God is awesome, that God is always at the top, and therefore his blessing, protection, and grace is never to be presumed upon, even though he willingly provides them often. And we would do well to respond the same way as him to God's grace rather than making the mistake of Israel. And we can make that mistake a whole bunch of ways. For example, whenever we use prayer to demand things from God, rather than use prayer to petition him in humility, sometimes best done on our knees. Or like the younger brother at the start of the famous parable, the lost son, we use the father's grace as a license to disobey rather than love him and change. Or like the older brother at the end of the same parable, we use our obedience to arrogantly presume that God now owes me because I've been a good kid, where we arrogantly think he now owes me this because I did all of that for him. There are a bunch of ways that Satan can tempt us to presume on God's grace, and we need to avoid all of them so that we do what Jesus said and not put our Lord our God to the test. And this now brings me to Satan's last strategy that I can see here. And that is, he still uses to tempt people by tempting us to think that victory can come without difficulty. Because Satan basically says to Jesus, I will give you everything in verses 8 through 10. Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor if you bow down and worship me. And even though the thought of worshiping Satan does sound crazy, the reason it is tempting because it is tempting to worship a God who offers you ease than one who offers you difficulty. That's the thing. Because Satan basically offers what God the Father had already offered God the Son or promised him, only without one big thing, the cross. Which is why Satan takes Jesus up to a high point, which would have felt a lot like a winner's podium, and he offers him the place of victory. Offers him splendor and all of the prize winnings without the blood, sweat, and tears, without the anxious prayer in the garden on his knees, all of the beatings, the unfair trial, and the crucifixion, the horrible, wretched death in order to achieve it. And there's a real sense in which the same goes for you and me. For even though Jesus has already achieved victory for us, he said that if you want to follow me, then you're going to have to still do two things. First of all, you've got to sit down and count the cost, like a guy building a tower. And then you've got to take up your cross. Because even though I will achieve and did achieve victory for you, there's still going to be a lot of difficulty. There are still be hard things that you have to go through. And this is another area that Israel failed in, because anyone who's read the Old Testament would know, rather than worship and trust God when they faced difficulty, they preferred ease, which really meant they worshiped themselves. And even though this passage has a lot to say about ancient Israel, it also has a lot to say about us, for they weren't the only ones who failed. Amen? Because the inconvenient truth is that everyone has failed just like them. You know, every one of us has given in to temptation in many of the same sinful ways. You know, which is why putting our faith in Jesus, who didn't fail, is the only move any of us can make. You know, this reminds me of the story of this famous painting, and I'll finish with this. The painting now up on the screen, titled Chess Player or Checkmate in German, was painted by 18th century artist Moritz Rech. Hope I said that right. And on the left-hand side of the chessboard with the red feather is Satan, while on the other side is a young man, clearly in despair, head in hand. And when the artwork was on display in the Louvre Art Museum in Paris, a tour came through where one in the group happened to be a champion world chess player. The tour kept walking to look at other artworks, and the chess player didn't move. He just kept standing there, just fixed on this painting. The guy had noticed this and so went up to approach him and said, "Sir, please keep moving along so that you can stay with the rest of the tour group." But the chess player said, "You know, I just can't stop staring at this because the devil looks like he thinks he's won, while the young man looks like he's defeated." And the guide said, "Yes, you know, that's why this is called checkmate." To which the chess player said, "But that's my issue, because I can see that the young man still has one more move. And if he uses it, if he uses his king, he wins." This is why I suspect that Moritz Rech, the artist, was a man very familiar with what went on in the story of Matthew 4. But when it comes to taking on Satan and being tempted, we have every reason to hold head in hand and sit there in despair when you and I look at our own track records. But there have been times where every one of us has let isolation, fatigue, hunger, make poor moral choices and not do some things that weren't so great that we wish we never did. Every one of us has failed to read and know our Bibles enough and therefore continue to leave ourselves vulnerable. And every one of us has presumed on God's grace, putting ourselves at the top and him at the bottom every time we do that. There have been times when we have chosen the path of ease instead of difficulty, even though we clearly felt convicted that the more difficult road was the one that God wanted you and I to walk. And even though every one of us has failed, every one of us still has one more move that we can make to put our faith in the King. The King, and when we do that, King Jesus, we win because we share in his victory. Because King Jesus is the only one in history who defeated Satan by not giving in and sinning when he was tempted by him. And that's why we come here every week to give him all glory, honor, and praise to our King, the one who proved to truly be the Son of God in answer to Satan's repeated question. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this portion of your word. What it reveals about your Son, about the magnitude of his love for both you and for us. Lord, our prayer as a community of your people here is that you would help us to resist the devil. We pray that you would help us not to succumb to temptation, Lord. And those that remain within our lives, Lord, we ask that your Spirit in your kindness and mercy would guard our hearts. Father, if there is anyone here that is resting in their own merit or anyone yet to know and give their life to King Jesus, please help them see that the move, the only move that they can make. And Lord, may this day be the day of their salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.